Just throw it on the floor if you don't want to use it. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is now the word of God. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they have made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are our God. And Father, as always, we come to worship and exalt you. Always. You are worthy of all the praise we could give, every song we could sing, all the offerings. And Lord, you are certainly worthy for us to stop our lives and come and sit under your word, to study it, to gaze into it, to meditate upon it, to ponder it, to apply it to our lives, and certainly to obey it. And God, is your word has a great purifying effect and penetrating soul and spirit and joints and marrow. We ask for that again tonight. I ask for that tonight. That God, your word would penetrate, that your word would convict and guide, that your word would encourage and uplift, and that your word would push us where it is you desire us to be. Lord, we want to hear from you. It matters not what we think about our worship. It matters what you think. It matters not what we think about our lives, but what you think. And so God, we ask you to guide and direct us individually, corporately, as your church. Speak to us, grant us understanding of your word, and accomplish your purpose in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we get to Isaiah 2, and this starts the second sermon of Isaiah's ministry, or at least recorded in the book of Isaiah. It goes from Isaiah 2 through Isaiah chapter 4. Some would even probably throw in chapter 5 with it. I don't necessarily throw in 5 with it, but it's a lengthier sermon, and we're not going to read all of it and necessarily try to get through all of it in one sermon, certainly. But the chief point of the sermon as a whole, if you would understand the next major area where Isaiah is going, is that Isaiah is seeking to remove Israel's dependence on their idolatry and to restore dependence on him alone as their Savior. This is the objective. To sort of show them where idolatry will take them and show them where he will take them and to move their heart from their idols back to him. It's a very important point for us then as we study over the next a few services this second sermon of Isaiah. You may remember when we ended the book of 1 John. 1 John ends with a simple warning. In 1 John 5:21, he said, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." The very way John states that warning reminds us that there is a threat in this world from which we must be guarded. There is an enemy who is approaching. Peter tells us he is seeking those whom he may devour. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus told Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift you. He is an outward going, offensive, attacking lion. And idolatry is certainly part of his wheelhouse. We live in this world that is full of demonic influence. We live in a world that is filled with rebellion against God. We live in a world that has much faulty logic. And that means that on a day-to-day basis, you are constantly being bombarded with deceptions. You're constantly being bombarded with things that are not true. And you're constantly being offered things to trust other than God. You're constantly being delivered with things that you should lean upon and seek and look to and possess and ultimately trust in besides God. Whether you go out into this world or you turn on the news or you sit in a classroom, you're given gobs of the world's wisdom. You're given gobs of the world's advice. And all of them are telling you what you should do and what you should listen to and how you should respond and how you should behave and what you should think and what you should believe and how you should go forward from here. But never from the world will you hear the advice, trust God. They never tell you that. There are many things in which the world will tell you to place your hope and your trust, but God is never one of them. Whether it's a medical field you should trust, or a politician you should trust, or a financial advisor you should trust, or a scholar, or an expert, or just the sheer majority of the masses and public opinion, whatever it may be, the world is going to give you any number of would-be idols that you can lean upon, that you can trust in. And yet Isaiah and the Lord call us to trust in him. It is a threat that you face. And because we know our God is a jealous God, he does not tolerate idolatry, we understand the importance of studying sermons like this in Isaiah chapter 2, where the Lord begins to move our heart from idolatry to worshiping him. And so while his people may fall into idolatry, while you and I may even be tempted at times to fall into idolatry, just know the Lord has a plan of pulling you out. He has a plan to get you out of that, and tonight we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 2 together. I'm not so much going to keep it in form with the entire sermon. We may come back and tie it in later. But this evening, I just want us to look at this second chapter. And we've called it, I'm calling it tonight, Exalting the Lord Alone. It's really the first leg of this sermon. And the focus is clear. Look down at chapter 2, verse 11. "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." You look down at verse 17, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." You look down at verse 22, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And so you understand where God is coming from. Don't trust men. Don't trust their logic. Don't follow their pattern. Don't listen to their advice. The world is going to give you all sorts of ideology to follow, and you should not follow any of it. Trust the Lord. Exalt the Lord. Follow the Lord. That's the point. Now, as we look at this chapter, what you're going to see is a contrast. It divides real easily into three points. The first thing he's going to show you here in these first four verses is a coming day, a day of glory in which all things are as the Lord intends. But he's going to take that day and then contrast it to the current day and show you how far apart the two days are, to show you how far we are from the day the Lord intends to where we are now. And then he's going to show you his plan to how to get you from where we are to where we're headed. And so it's a great picture the Lord gives us. So we're going to break it down in three points. Here's the first one. Let's just call it the last days. The last days. Look at the first four verses again. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." I'm sorry, excuse me. Everything just starts wanting to come at once. So, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. What you're looking at in those first four verses is what is commonly referred to as the millennium. You know it as the thousand-year reign of Christ. After the Lord returns, after the enemy is bound and thrown into prison, after the false prophet and the beast are cast into the lake of fire, after all of his enemies are trampled under his foot, he will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, and that's what this day is looking towards. It is a day of reverence. It is a day known as the last days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Currently, we see high places, and there's this high place and this high place and this high place and this high place, and all these places where men go and worship, and all these places where men go and seek wisdom and seek counsel and seek advice. But there's coming a day in which there will be one high place, the chief high place, the highest place, and it will be the mountain of the Lord. There's coming the day when he's going to be the only one. Pluralism will be done away with. There won't be any more worship of God and of idols. There will be one worship site. And you see what he says in verse 2 in the very end, and all the nations will stream to it. The world will know one place to go for worship. The world will know one place to go for wisdom and logic and truth. You see it in verse 3. Many peoples, these are the nations, they're going to come and they're going to say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That he may teach us concerning his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see that in that day it's going to be sincere worship. People who will worship in spirit and truth. It's not going to be this sort of token hypocritical attendance where we just go because we're supposed to go and I didn't really care to listen. I didn't really care to know. It was kind of in one ear and out the other. That's not why they're going. They are all approaching the Lord because they want to hear what the Lord says. They want to hear his truth. They want to hear his word. And they hear it with the intent of obeying it. It's not like we're going to go listen to God, and if what God says sounds favorable to us, then yeah, we might give it a try. That's not it. They're going to hear from the Lord, because whatever the Lord says, that's what we're going to do. That's a day that is coming. It's going to be legitimate, sincere, true worship. Worship that is in spirit and truth, as Jesus spoke of to that woman at the well. And that's not all. Verse 4 says, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's their weapons of war. They're going to melt down all their guns and tanks. So they won't need them anymore. A nation will not go to war against nation. And they're not even going to train for war anymore. Armies will be disbanded. There will be no more boot camps. And the reason, of course, is because when one nation can't agree with another nation, they won't have to go to war to settle it. They'll go to the Lord. And the Lord will say, this is the answer. And they'll all say, perfect. And they'll all go home, and he will have solved every problem. And so what you get is on this day, when idols are removed, when there is no more pluralism, when there is no more worship of false gods, when all the world runs to Christ, and all the nations seek Jesus, and they all listen to his wisdom, and they all obey his wisdom, then what you're going to get is the most perfect peace the world has ever known. When you have God calling the shots, and man submitting to the will of God in every way, this world is finally going to be the place where you want to be. A removal of idols, a revival of people, a restoration of peace. And this day is coming. Now, Isaiah is going to talk a lot more about this day as we get on through the book of Isaiah. But all I simply want you to see in the first four verses is the day that the Lord has pictured, the day that's coming, when his king sits on the throne, is a day in which all the world worships him alone, a day in which they seek his wisdom and obey it, and a day in which obeying the Lord pays off tremendously, because there is nothing but peace in the world. That's the day that's coming. That's the last days. But we're going to contrast that day to today, or Isaiah's day. So now let's look at the present days, number 2. You see the last days. Let's look at the present days. And this is verses 5 through 9. It starts, by the way, with sort of an outburst from Isaiah. He sees this coming day, and notice he gives you advice right off the bat. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah sees how good it's going to be on the day when every man goes and seeks God. And Isaiah says, I say, let's do it now. Let's go seek him now. Come on, Israel. Come on, Jacob. Come on, Judah, Jerusalem. Let's do it now. There's no need to wait. Let's make that day this day. Let's all go and seek the Lord. Let's walk in his light. Let's obey his commands. Let's enjoy the benefits of obedience to him. Isaiah can't contain himself. And there's a reason. Isaiah thinks that day is better than this day. Verse 6, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Isaiah says, I would rather it be the day where we all seek the Lord instead of this day, because on this day, God has abandoned us. On this day, the Lord doesn't pay attention to us. We already saw back in chapter 1, the Lord says, even though you multiply prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God is not listening. God is not paying attention. And you say, why? Why is God abandoning his people? Why is he not listening? See the word because? Because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers, like the Philistines. A soothsayer, by the way, is someone who claims to see the future. And that can be sort of mystical, like a palm reader or a psychic. Or it can just be somebody that thinks they're really intelligent and can tell you what's coming. This is what he's talking about. They're all soothsayers. In other words, they have the answer. They don't need wisdom from me. They already know what to do. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. What does he mean by all that? He means they're worldly. They aren't influenced by the word of God. They aren't influenced by what God says is true. They're influenced by the word of man. They follow human logic. They follow human wisdom. They're getting their guidance from men instead of from God. And they're aligning not with the Lord, but with foreigners. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 6, he said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God said, I don't need you getting influence from the world and from me. I don't need you forming alliances with the world. I don't need you in covenant with the world. I don't need you yoked to the world. Come out from their midst and be separate. But instead of taking their advice from God, they're taking their advice from the world. They're filled with influences from the east. That's most likely Assyria. They're copying the pattern of the Philistines, soothsayers. They're making covenants with foreigners. That's the problem with Israel. They're learning from the world and listening to the world, and they're following the world's advice. And we need to pay attention to this idea. Our world is full of advice. Our world is full of logic. But so much of it runs absolutely contrary to Scripture. You understand this? Think, for example, marriage. Think about what the Bible says about marriage. Somebody tell me, what's one thing the Bible says about marriage? One man and one woman. That sounds worldly, doesn't it? Because the world's telling you, no, that's not it anymore. The world is cramming homosexual marriage down your throat now. It's totally backward from what the Bible says about marriage. What else does the world say about marriage? Husbands love your wives. Wives submit to your husbands. That's worldly logic these days, isn't it? Because the world thinks submission is a dirty word. And men are so immature, they don't even know what sacrificial love is anymore. How about when the Bible says, what God has joined, let no man separate. And yet we're plagued with divorce. You understand all the different ways in which the world will give you advice about something like marriage, and people are following it like crazy. Even in the church, it's backward. Money. Think about what the Bible's views of money are. Jesus says something about storing money. Don't do it. Jesus said something about sharing money. Do it a lot. He said something about loving money. Don't do it. He certainly said something about trusting money. That's foolish. And yet, what does the world tell you about it? The world has a completely opposite view on how to view money than God has about money in his word, does he not? Think about parenting. Well, what's the world's views on parenting now, right? Time out, if that, right? It's only positive reinforcement at these points. The world certainly doesn't say train up a child in the discipline and fear and instruction of the Lord, do they? Not anymore. I mean, now kids are supposed to call the shots. They pick everything these days. There's no more discipline. There's no more instruction. There's no more understanding that those are the Lord's children and you're to raise them in the fear of the Lord. And look, you can go on and on and on. Pick a subject. But the point I want to drive home to you is that the wisdom and advice and logic you get from the world in really any subject is almost always totally backward from what the Bible tells you. Always. They don't mesh. And so you wake up each morning being bombarded with worldly wisdom and worldly logic, and you have to determine which one is going to influence you. Which one is going to show you the decisions you make today? When you face a dilemma in marriage or parenting or money or whatever else it may be, are you going to follow the world's pattern of logic, or are you going to follow what the Bible says to do? You're going to make that decision. Israel is filled with influence from the world. Soothsayers, and they're making covenants with the world. They listen to the world too much. And you say, well, what happens when you listen to the world too much? God's actually going to get specific. Verses 7 and 8, he's going to give you some examples of what it looks like when somebody listens to the world too much. You want to see them? Look at verse 7. Here's an example of what happens when somebody's listening to the world and not God. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Do you realize that's an effect, a consequence of somebody that follows the world? You'll know when someone's listening to the world more than God when they build a preoccupation with having the world's stuff. I mean, listening to the word of God is never going to entice you to get more stuff. You get that from the world. I have read this Bible many times through, cover to cover, every book and every verse, and I have yet to see an advertisement pop up on a page. Have you? Something that I need. Something that comes up like a cookie tracker that you get on the internet, where sometime in the middle of your night while you were sleeping, you sleep talk and said the word lawnmower, and you wake up the next morning and everything you open on the computer is a picture of lawnmowers, right? That's never happened to me. Not in the Bible. I've never had an advertisement pop up. It never allures me to go and get the things of the world. The Bible speaks of how to deal with money. Give to widows and orphans. Don't store up treasures on earth. Give freely, right? Sufficient for someone's need. It tells you to share with those who don't have enough. The Bible doesn't ever speak favorably about those who are rich. The Bible talks about how they fatten their heart in the day of slaughter. It tells us that you can't serve God and money. We talk about the guy who had so much that he tore down his barns to build bigger barns, and the foolishness of such things. We talk about the rich young ruler and how Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible's constantly warning about the dangers of wealth. The Bible tells you to ask for daily bread, not weekly or monthly bread. The Bible tells you to be content. Here's what the Bible says about money. 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. But the world will never tell you that it's foolish to hoard wealth. The world will never tell you that it's a bad idea to get all you can and hoard it together. The world will always tell you to forsake the next life and enjoy this one. I mean, the world says stuff like, you only live once. You can't take it with you, right? Spend it, enjoy it, live it up. That's what the world says. Later on in Isaiah, you run across a verse where it'll say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. I mean, no sense leaving any of it to the kids. Let's get it all now. That's worldly logic. And it's backward to the world. And you can see, Israel's not following the Lord. They're following the mentality of the nations. And they're hoarding their silver and they're hoarding their gold. And there's no end to their treasures. They just want more of the world. That's an evidence that they're not listening to God. You want another one? Look at the last two lines of verse 7. Their land has also been filled with horses. And there's no end to their chariots. That's their power and their military might. You'll know when a person listens to the world more than God when their security becomes more important than their service. When I got to keep what I've got. They're after what's mine. They want my stuff. They're trying to get from me what's mine. Instead of seeing money and resources as a gift of God that you may use it for ministry and the blessing of others, they see other people as a threat to what they have. And so it's always about building a bigger wall or making more security or hedging my bets or getting some sort of insurance to make sure that I don't lose what I've got. When the instructions of God are about helping those in need, about seeking His kingdom, not my kingdom, about understanding that this world is passing away, it's leaving anyway. Think of Abraham, Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights going through Genesis with the youth, you remember that pivotal moment when Abram rescued Lot from all of those kings that had abducted him, and he comes back with Lot and the people and all the spoils of war, and the king of Sodom comes out and says, "Give me the people, but you can have all the stuff." And Abram, for the first time in his life, makes this decision: I don't want the world. I want God. I don't want your stuff. Take the world. Give me the Lord. I have a heavenly country I'm seeking. That's what the Bible will tell you to do. Listen in Hebrews 10. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That's not what you're going to get from the world. Jesus tells you, if someone comes up and wants to take your coat, what are you supposed to do? Give them your shirt too, right? The world says if somebody wants to come up and take your coat, what do? You have a conceal and carry license and you shoot them, right? And you protect your coat at all costs. That's what the world says. I mean, ADT security and a guard dog and whatever it may be, but you step in my house and you want my coat, you better be bulletproof. I mean, that it's backward logic. Israel is following the world's logic. They're not trusting God for their security. They're not trusting God for their joy, for their possessions. They have filled their land with gold and silver, and they have covered it all with horses and chariots. We're going to protect everything. There's more. Look at verse 8. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. You'll know when a person listens to the world more than God when they start trusting the same things the world trusts. It can be systems. You know, like our medical system or political system or financial system. It can be ideologies, like this new wokeness that goes out in our world today, or critical race theory or evolution or global warming or whatever other ideology the world follows and worships. It can be heresies like pluralism and false religions and many things like that. It's just any time you see the people of God mimicking and spouting the jargon of the world. There's no reason, by the way, for a Bible-believing Christian to ever believe in evolution. Do you understand that? There's none. There's no reason for a Bible-believing Christian to read their Bible and believe in anything except that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. There's no reason to read your Bible and believe anything other than the fact that God flooded the entire world with water in judgment. Now, I know you can listen to the jargon of the world. Well, you know, maybe God used evolution. Maybe, you know, this, I'm not a young earth person or I'm a flat earther or whatever. And I believe that maybe God did it over millions and billions of years. Listen, you're going to get plenty of that logic and teaching, but you're not going to get any of it from the Bible. None of it. That all comes from the world, every bit of it. There's no reason a Bible-believing Christian should buy into critical race theory. None. There's no reason a Bible-believing Christian should pursue women pastors or mess up gender roles in marriage, or gay marriage for that example, or believe in any of that other nonsense, even like global warming. You don't get any of that from the Bible. None of that. All of that is ideology and logic that comes to you from the world. And when you begin to believe and follow that stuff, you are elevating the logic and wisdom of man over the logic and wisdom of God. For anybody to read Genesis 1 and walk away and say, I believe God created the world over millions of years, and yet you didn't get that from the Bible. You didn't get that from reading the Bible. You got that from the world. Church, there was a statistic the other day I read it. Back in the 80s, I think there were like 3% women pastors in pulpits, and now there's more like 40%. And people, this is the way, you didn't get that from reading the Bible. That's not where you got that. You got that from the feminist movement in the world. You didn't get that from this. You're going to face that sort of stuff all the time. And there are so many Christians in our world who will follow along with those ideologies, those influences, those patterns, because they don't want to be, you know, some Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the only three people standing while everybody else is bowing to the world's idols. I don't want to be that guy. I'd rather just get down and do what everybody else is doing. That's not a Christian. trying to salvage their reputation, salvage their intellect, salvage their regard from the world. 1 Corinthians 3, listen to Paul. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Well, I've got to tell you, there are so many Christians that are unwilling to yield to that verse. Even in Christian circles, in Christian education, they are striving and chasing academia and, you know, letters behind their name and all sorts of degrees because they want to maintain some sort of semblance of a credibility as being wise and educated in the world. You can't do it. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, if you build everything upon your worldly education and your worldly degrees, Paul says you have to become foolish. You have to scrap that so that you may become wise. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Everything the world is going to teach you from God's perspective is stupid. You understand that? The world's ideologies, the world's logic, the world's way of thinking is foolishness. For it's written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. And what does he say about them? They're useless. It'll do you no good. Israel bowed down on the high places because that's what the nations did. And it was foolish. You want to see the result of that conformity? Look at verse 9. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. You see two men, extremes. One is a common man who's, you know, the low end of the totem pole, and the other is the man of importance who would be the high end of the totem pole. But the one thing they have in common is that they've both been humbled. They've both been abased. What does he mean by that? He means that regardless of who you are, whether important or unimportant, whether educated or uneducated, if you follow the ideologies of the world, let me tell you where it ends. It ends in utter humiliation. That's where it ends. Maybe not today. Today, men pat you on the back for spewing their jargon and for following their ideology. And if you'll get on social media and say the same things the world is saying, they'll all pat you on the back and talk about how tolerant and smart and loving and wonderful and, you know, brilliant you are. But all that's going to come crashing down. Someday Jesus is going to sit on the throne, and someday all of the world's ideologies will perish. And I promise you, they're going to come up to you and say, so were you one of those people that believed we came from monkeys? And you're going to be utterly humiliated to say, yeah, I did. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be abased. So you really thought that this world was millions of years old and it took God decades or, you know, thousands of years to create the heavens and the earth? Yeah, I thought that. And you're going to be humiliated and abased. You really thought things like wokeness and critical race theory and all that kind of stuff, you thought that was legitimate? Yeah, I did. You're going to be humiliated. Romans 1:22 says this, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's where it ends. You follow the wisdom of this world and you'll end up a fool. Men are going to look foolish someday. And it's bad enough when the world utters their jargons, but when God's people become filled with the influences of the world, when they become soothsayers like the world, when they strike bargains with the world, that's an abomination. In fact, Isaiah has a second outburst to that. Look at the end of verse 9. See a second outburst? Do not forgive them. He is so infuriated with how God's people have adopted the world's ideologies that Isaiah doesn't even want to see them receive mercy. Don't forgive them, God. But you have a contrast. You see that? There are 2 days that are far apart on the spectrum. You have God's day when there will be no other gods but him, and all the nations will stream to him, and everybody's going to ask what he thinks, and they're going to do what he thinks. And then you have today, where nobody is seeking the Lord. They're all seeking each other. They're following the wisdom of one another, and they're utterly foolish. That's the 2 days that are compared. And you can't get farther apart on the spectrum than that. The question is, how do we get from here to there? How do we get from where we are today to that day? Well, God has a plan for that. Here's the third point. That is the coming days. And it's verses 10 through 22. And I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. How does God get us from this day to that day? And the answer is simple. Tribulation. Tribulation. You ever read the first 9 or 10 chapters of Revelation and you wonder why it's so severe? Why it's so harsh? Why it's so difficult? Because God is breaking his people from their dependence on the world. That's why he's doing it. And it takes severe tribulation to get his people to quit listening to the world and to start listening to him. There's a coming day of reverence. Today is a day of revelry, but we have a day of reckoning. Look at verse 10. Enter the rock. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Sound familiar? Revelation 6 says the sky was split apart like a scroll and it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's this day. Enter the rock. Hide in the dust. You better dig a hole and crawl in it. Because the Lord has come to exact his vengeance to where he alone will be exalted. By the way, you'll see it again in verses 19 and 21. But it's God who's had enough. These arrogant men who follow their own logic, these lofty men who know so much that they ignore the wisdom of God, God won't stand for it. And so he tells the world, run and hide. Run and hide. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. By the time he's finished, you won't be trusting in anything but him. Let's look at what he's going to do. Look at this day of reckoning. Let me show you first the prey. Now, that is to say, who is God going to focus his fury on? You see it in verses 12 to 16. You'll notice when we read it, God uses the same word 10 times. It's the word against. It's never a word that you want used of God in your direction. But look at it. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. Against everyone who is lifted up. That is the arrogant men who think they're smarter than God. They will be in the crosshairs of God's fury and God's wrath. Men who think they can ignore God's commands and follow their own logic, God will be focusing his reckoning, his fury on them. He goes on to say, against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. What's that? That's the high places. That's the places of their idolatry. That's the idols that they've carved. And God's going to crush them too. You remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and they carried it into the temple and they put it next to their god, Dagon? Remember that? What happened? Fell over, right? Decapitated him. God's going to do that to every idol. Someday Islam will be Waslam. It won't happen. He won't allow it to remain. He won't share anymore. All of the false deities that have stolen his glory, he will crush every single one of them. He goes on to say, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. This is their false securities. This is the things that men trusted in to keep them safe. I don't need God. I've got insurance, right? I don't need God. I've got a plan. I've got this. I've got that. I've got chariots. I've got horses. I've got a wall. God's going to bring it all down. You won't get to trust in anything but him. Nothing will be your security. Only him. He goes on to say, against all the ships of Tarshish. And against all the beautiful craft, if you don't know what that means, Tarshish was the Amazon of Israel. It's where all their stuff came from. It was the commerce. It was all the stuff they loved and coveted more than God, and God's going to wipe all that out too. All that stuff I had to buy and all that stuff I needed to own and all that stuff I wanted to hoard, God's going to blow a hole right in the middle of it. God sat in heaven watching people love and trust in worldly things. He saw men follow the influences of the world. And on this day, God has enough. He attacks those who worship idols. He attacks the idols they worship. He attacks the stuff they love. He attacks the stuff they trust. Everything that has been in God's way, his jealousy will someday unveil and God will destroy it all. You know it is the great tribulation. God will put an end to it. That's the prey. Why? Look at the purpose, verse 17. Here's why he'll do it. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see why? It's God taking care of all the competitors. In Exodus chapter 20, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I alone get glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And God says, you can't worship anyone but him. He means it. In verse 18, he says, but the idols will completely vanish. Worldly wisdom is gone. Worldly logic is gone. False deities, gone. Worldly ideologies, gone. Money hoarding, gone. All of that stuff. God's day of reckoning is for the purpose of securing that he alone will receive glory. He will wipe out every competitor. Thirdly, you see the panic. Look at verses 19 to 21. Here you see it again. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground. Why? Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. By the way, verse 21 is nearly identical. Look at it. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. He says it twice. This, by the way, is a literary tactic. When you see him say something in one verse, skip a verse, and say something nearly identical in the next, what he's doing is pointing you to the verse in the middle. Look at it. Verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. He speaks of a day when men are going to be so afraid of God that they're going to be looking for stuff to get rid of, looking for anything that might offend God. Here they have all their idols and the things that they love, and somebody says, you know, God hates watches. Man, they'll be taking those watches and flinging them as far as they can. God hates that. It's gone. God's angry at that type of thing, and they won't be able to get rid of their silver and gold fast enough. They're going to throw it to the moles and the bats. Just get rid of it. I don't want this stuff attracting God's terror against me. That's what they're going to do. God's going to put an end to all idolatry. And then we get to the final point of this day of reckoning, and it's really the first major point of this sermon of Isaiah. We went through 21 verses to get to this verse. Verse 22. It's the point. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? God is looking at his people who are filled with greed and coveting and idolatry and false securities and all this stuff. But he dumbs it all down and he brings it all to one source. The real problem, they have too much regard for man. They trust too much the wisdom of man. They follow too much the advice of man. They love too much the approval of man. They seek too much the camaraderie of man. They want man to esteem them. They want man to love them. They want man to honor them. And it is so dangerous. John chapter 12, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see the problem? This world has two competing ideologies, God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is what is bombarding you in every possible airwave out there. It's what you're going to get in schools. It's what you're going to get in workplaces. It's what you're going to get off the television. It's what you're going to get off the radio. It's what you're going to get off the internet. It's going to bombard you on every possible plane. And there is only one place that you're going to get the wisdom of God. That's here, right? That's it. They're competing ideologies. And the Lord's concern for his people is that his people listen more to all of that than they listen to this. He sees a day when his wisdom and his knowledge will be the most sought after wisdom on the globe. And when men come and listen to him and do what he says, the effect is world peace. And he's going to drive men to that day. But in order to do that, he has to crush their dependence on worldly logic and worldly wisdom. So our question tonight is easy. In what ways am I more concerned with what man thinks than what God thinks? What are those areas in my life where I'm more concerned about what men think than what God thinks? In what areas in my life is my decision making made according to human logic instead of the Word of God? I mean, in my marriage or in my finances or in my parenting or in my relationships or my workplace or whatever else it may be, in what areas am I really leaning more upon what the world says I should do as opposed to what God says I should do? In what areas am I trusting man instead of God? In what areas am I actually giving man more esteem for his wisdom than I'm giving God for his wisdom? Because I do what man says I should do instead of what God says I should do. In what areas am I doing that? That's the issue of the sermon. And God says, stop regarding man. Why? His breath of life is in his nostrils. He lasts that long. He ain't gonna live any time at all. He is not a good source for wisdom. He can't even keep himself alive, right? Why should he be esteemed? There's the question. The next time you face a dilemma, and the world gives you their wisdom, and the world gives you their logic, and the world says, well, this is what you should do, or, you know, it's just the sort of the consensus of the masses because peer pressure and seems to be a big thing, and the world wants to give you their logic, ask yourself this question. And this can be from a doctor, a politician, a financial advisor. It can be from anybody. Ask yourself this one question. Why should I listen to them? Really? Why should I listen to them? I'm not saying that means that they're wrong about all things. I understand there are doctors that are educated, know things about the Bible, and there are people who understand things about me. I get all that. But ask yourself, why should I listen to them? When you face those dilemmas, ask yourself, especially if what they tell you conflicts with what God says, because there's only one reason why you should listen to man. Because they're giving you the wisdom of God. That's the only reason you ought to listen to one. Because they are following the wisdom of God and seeking the wisdom of God and trusting the wisdom of God. And they're applying maybe what they know about knowledge in this world, but they're running it through the filter of the Word of God. That's where you listen. Why would you listen to man when man tells you something opposite of what God tells you? I think the advice we get is the advice of Isaiah in verse 5. We'll just end here and dwell on this. Isaiah said, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us no longer walk in the wisdom and influence of the world. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's leave the ideologies of the world behind and follow what God has to say. We see that it's better when he's in charge. World makes a mess of it. How many people in here actually think that if you put the government in charge of it, it's going to work better? Have you tried to mail anything lately? I mean, you understand. How's Social Security working? How's health care when they're in charge? They don't do anything right. Why in the world do we listen? And I'm not saying we be unruly. I submit to the governing authority. I'm just saying, why do you put your hope in that? Why do you put your trust in that? Seek the Lord. We see what happens when he's in charge. Everything runs smoother and better. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you, and we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we always have to come to you in the spirit of humility and repentance. Perhaps you've even expressed to some of us individually tonight areas where we are trusting men and not you. And I pray, God, that you would grant us the strength to repent of that and to trust you. But Lord, even if there are areas that we're not aware of, none of us would be foolish enough to say there are no areas where I'm influenced by the world. We know there are. And Lord, even if we're not immediately aware of them, we know they're there, and we ask God that you expose those and root them out. We want to trust you. We're the people of God. We don't want to be the people of the world. We want to be like Abraham. We want to be one who, even if I had opportunity to go and get the world, I don't want it. I want the city which is to come, a heavenly city. We don't want to store up our treasure here where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. We want treasure in heaven, where moths and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in or steal. We want to seek first your kingdom, not ours. We want to seek first your righteousness, not ours. We don't want to follow the ideologies of the world and their logic and their backward thinking. That ends up in embarrassment and foolishness. We want to follow your wisdom. We want to follow your logic, your truth. And so, Lord God, keep your work on us to mold us and shape us to be a people who believe what you have said, not what the world says. We want to think right. Wash our minds. Renew our minds. We thank you for your word to remind us of this. And we ask you, God, to guide us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.